Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, the deacons did not say, or the elders in Philippi did not say to the deacons, "Hey brothers, take this manuscript down to Kinko's and get it copied for everyone, would you?" How did the Philippian church learn what the Apostle Paul wrote to them? They had to listen carefully to the manuscript being read. And no one had their own copies of the manuscript. We're sitting here this morning holding our own Bibles. Isn't that a great mercy of God? Follow, please, as I read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Preparing to preach this passage to this congregation brought to my mind a recording of a study that Pastor Tim did with this congregation on Romans chapter 7. And in that context, he began the study with a question about how we interpret the Bible. He asked a question about what we studied yesterday morning, hermeneutics. How do we approach studying the Scriptures? And someone that particular day, I'm quite sure it was a male voice, but I don't know who the person was, but someone immediately said, "Context." And Pastor Tim affirmed that wise and appropriate response. How do we interpret the Bible? Well, context really is king. I often, in teaching pastors in Africa, use an illustration that I used yesterday. I do concentric circles on a board. I begin with a very small circle and then a slightly larger one and then a larger one and a larger one. And it goes out to about 7 concentric circles. And you take a phrase. I used an illustration from Romans 8 yesterday. You take a phrase and you put that in the smallest circle, that one phrase. We're going to seek to understand that one phrase. And the next circle is the verse in which the phrase is found. And the next circle is the paragraph in which the verse is found. And then you go out to what's called a pericope, which is a larger section of a biblical document. And then you go to the whole book. And then you go to all the writings of that one inspired man of God. In the case yesterday, Paul, and in the case of Ephesians, Paul. And then you go to the New Testament, and then you go to the whole Bible. That's an illustration of context. Well, that principle of interpretation and that illustration made me aware a few days ago that I am not approaching this passage with you in the most ideal circumstance, because I have never expounded all of Ephesians. I should have. I had plenty of time and opportunity in 41 years of pastoring churches, but somehow I never set myself to expound all of Ephesians. One of my co-pastors several years ago, a very gifted man of God named Rick Viss, did in fact expound the whole book of Ephesians to the congregation in which we were both ministering together at that particular time. But I have never preached all of Ephesians. Well, I wish I had. I wish I had preached this entire book, and my coming to this passage in these recent days in preparing to preach to you would have been after at some point having studied carefully all of Ephesians. Because we all know that the man or the woman who's doing the teaching and who's doing the preparation, they get more out of it than anyone else. Who benefits most from Pastor Tim's preaching ministry? Pastor Tim. I hope lots of you are a close second, but I promise that in terms of understanding and impact upon a soul and desire to be conformed to the truth, no one benefits more than him. I'm not suggesting that it's impossible for us to come this morning to a reliable understanding of these verses, but I am suggesting, I'm saying, that the healthiest, safest approach to these verses would be in the course of expounding all of Ephesians. So, I want to begin this morning with what I'm going to call the Ephesians context of Paul's instruction of husbands and wives. What is the Ephesians context of these 12 verses? And I have three things to say about the Ephesians context. Number one, the context is the whole Ephesian letter that magnifies the exalted high privileges of all those in Christ the Lord. The context for this passage is all of Ephesians, and in this letter, we are taught the high exalted privileges of everyone in Christ. If we take a serious, brief look at the chapters and verses that come before this, what's very clear, my friends, is that the people being addressed here are people who were chosen in Christ before the world was created. They are people who have received the life-giving, sin-canceling grace of God described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. They're people who have the privileged place of being members of the body of Christ. Every person who's addressed in this passage, every Christian husband, every Christian wife in Ephesians or some other church that received this circular letter, every person sitting here this morning who is in Christ is highly privileged to be a member of Christ. Moreover, we have to take seriously what Paul says in chapter 4 and the first 21 verses of chapter 5. And that part of Ephesians informs us that the men and the women being addressed in our passage are those who are learning to walk with one another in gentleness and humility. They are those striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. They are people living out with one another the practical directives that Paul gives at the end of chapter 4. Look at it. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as the occasion fits. When husbands and wives start battering one another with their tongues, when husbands and wives start cutting at one another with words, they're violating not just the passage we're going to focus on this morning, they're violating what leads up to it, aren't we? No corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths, only what's good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Listen to this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. How many counseling sessions of pastors or Christian leaders for husbands and wives, how many counseling sessions could almost be canceled with following that one directive? Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Indeed, my friends, Paul uses at the opening of chapter 5 such lofty language that I hope we would almost hesitate to use the language if we didn't have it in the Bible. Look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He uses the Greek word mimeika, which is where we get our word mimic. Mimic God. Now, that would almost strike you as irreverent. Who are we to mimic God? Well, the apostle tells us to do that. The Bible tells us to mimic God. How? Well, in particular ways. As beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I want to cut to the chase. This really is cutting to the chase, because from reminding you of just a little bit of the broader Ephesians context for our passage, I want to make an application. And that is to say that no one should come or seek to become a part of Grace Community Church simply to find a marriage partner. I am not saying that it might not be the kind providence of God for someone, for lots of you. And man, as I look at you, I hope it is the kind providence of God for you to find a marriage partner right here at Grace Community Church. I know that happens. And I know that your leaders want it to happen even more. But my friend, if you're showing up at Grace Community Church just to find a wife, just to find a husband, and you're not serious about being committed as a part of the church, please, please repent. The church doesn't exist for people to find marriage partners. The church exists for us to be obeying everything the Spirit of God says to us through the apostle in this letter. That's the broader Ephesians context of our passage. And believe me, even though this is probably a circular letter, you ever notice that the only proper name you find in Ephesians is Paul? There's not another proper name, another proper human name, except for Paul in Ephesians. That's one of the indications that this was probably intended for more than one local church. It may very well have been sent largely to the same churches of Asia Minor that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And yet, even though it was broader in its scope, you still have to think about primarily the church that you're a part of to do the kinds of things that are spoken of here. You know, there's a Christian couple that I know, and we are friends, and every time we see each other, we embrace one another, we're always glad to see each other. We never have any problems. There's never any alienation between myself and this Christian couple. We always get along. They live in Fresno, California. And I see them about once a year. Now, I really love them, and I think they really love me. But I don't test my commitment to the church by how I get along with a couple in Fresno. And I don't test the way I'm connecting to people in the church by how well I get along with my friend Pastor Tim Conway. to whom I talk on the phone maybe a half a dozen times a year, always with encouragement and blessing, and sometimes maybe get to see him face to face once a year. That's not where my development and my progress in Christian humility and meekness and sensitivity is being tested. It's being tested with some of the strange people that show up at my church. I have a pastor friend. Well, I'll start to tell you where he pastors, but I really shouldn't do that. Let's just say it's north of the Mason-Dixon line, okay? And I have a lot of pastor friends north of the Mason-Dixon line. But he told me that not too long ago his wife said to him, "Why can't we get normal people in our church?" You ever feel that way? Why can't we have normal people show up? Well, there are some normal people, and there are some of us who are not totally normal, and we show up. Well, those are the people that God particularly calls us to connect to in humility and ongoing gentleness and meekness. That's the Ephesians context of our passage. Second thing about the context is the immediate context underscoring the obligation of mutual submission to everyone that we know and love in the church. Perhaps you know that verse 18 of chapter 5, look at it please, gives us the imperative, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but," here's a command, "be filled with the Spirit." Don't be under the control of wine, be under the control of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul uses five participial phrases to describe to us what being filled with the Spirit will look like. If we're filled with the Spirit, what will happen? Well, verse 19, we'll be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Second participle, singing. Third, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Fourth participle, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth participle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's that fifth participial phrase, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that leads Paul into saying, wives, submit to your husbands. And the force and the controlling power, listen carefully, the force and the controlling power of verse 21 is magnified because the verb submit is not actually in verse 22. Now, I have no objection to the ESV including that in its translation. Wives, submit to your husbands. But the verb, the imperative to submit, is not actually in the original text in verse 22. Paul says, submitting to one another, in the church, everyone be in submission to one another, and particularly wives to their husbands. That's the force. That's the point. The submission of the wife to her husband is a specific outworking of a broader submission that she has to the whole gathered church. And the Christian husband who receives the submission of his wife is a man who is showing a submissive spirit to everyone else in the church, including his wife. If I was a member of Grace Community Church, whatever my position, whatever role or place of usefulness I might have, I would be in submission to all of you. That's what verse 21 is telling us. And the principle here should be applied to every man, regardless of age or maturity. The broad mutual submission of verse 21 calls for that to be healthily displayed by the most mature man or the most mature woman in the church. Are there limitations? Yes, of course. There are limitations to our submission to one another. Because all of us, my friends, have one master. Amen? If we're in Christ, we have one absolute master. There is one person who has absolute authority to command us in any way he pleases, to whom we are always obligated to submit ourselves and do precisely what he says, and that's Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected, and reigning Lord. He is the only absolute Lord. But am I speaking to a young woman? Pardon me, am I speaking to a young man who has never really learned your secure identity in Christ? Am I speaking to a young man who feels you've been pushed around your whole life? You look back and you say, man, in my family, in my schools, where I got jobs, I was always being told what to do. I was always being pushed around. Always somebody with their thumb on me. Always somebody who was dominating me. I'm sick and tired of other people dominating me. And when a man like that says, I know who I'll dominate. I'm not always going to be dominated. When I get a wife, then I'll be in charge. Then there will be somebody who'll have to do what I say. God deliver the Christian woman from such a man. My friends, if we haven't learned something about our secure identity in Christ the Lord and our first and foremost submission to Him, we may not be as well prepared for the demands of marriage as we think. Third thing about the context, and that is the following context that rounds out the entire range of Paul's instruction about domestic order and piety. At the end of our passage, Paul goes on into chapter 6 and says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Then, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And then he gives instruction to masters. Now, it's clear that Paul does not view Christian marriage as an ideal state in which husband and wife are totally lost in the bliss of their love relationship. You know, there are people in our culture who, when they get married, they make a mutual decision never to have children. Why? Because they're so in love and they are so valuing the bliss and the wonder of their love in their marriage, they don't want anything to interfere. You know there are restaurants in our country that will not allow children to be brought in? Maybe none of those in San Antonio. But you know there are restaurants like that? No children. Why? Because there are people that go to those restaurants who don't want to hear squawking children. They don't want any of that intruding into our bliss. Well, it's obvious Paul didn't think of the family that way, did he? He didn't think of it in those terms. And it reminds us, my friends, that entering marriage in the way that God intends is going to call for loads of adjustment. Young man, you're in love with a young woman. You're going to marry her. You want to marry her. There is also a sense in which you will marry her family. And young lady, you ought to take a look. You know, you ought to inspect just a little bit. Who's going to be showing up at Christmas time? You ought to have some awareness of that. And it's hard. It's hard sometimes. My wife and I now have our first grandchild. And Mary Beth Pizzino is now Mary Beth Wilkinson. And there are lots of other people now who have a peculiar interest in the Wilkinsons and in Lizzie Wilkinson. And I wish there was a safe, totally pious way to eliminate all of them. Because I want our Lizzie coming just to my house. Well, it's not that way, is it, friends? It's just not that way. That's not the way families function. And the apostle is assuming that in the follow-up instruction. Now, so much for the context. I come then to the role and the duty of Christian wives to their husbands. And the key word, of course, here in Paul describing the role and duty, the key word is submit. That's the role and duty, to submit. And I'll explain why I use both those words, role and duty, as we follow out details. I want to say, six things about the role and duty of wives in their submission. And forgive me for a long list, but as I've studied the passage, that seems to be the way it breaks out. Number one, think about this submission is radical in its original setting. And by original setting, I'm thinking of the first century world of these early Christians, a culture that combined paganism and Judaism. And we will grossly misjudge Paul if we unthinkingly choose to put him in our culture. If we want to take Paul and put him in 21st century American culture, whatever we may think of Paul, whatever we may think of Paul's writings, we will seriously, grossly misjudge what he's doing and what he's saying if we unwisely do that. Our culture is one in which the equality of women is loudly trumpeted. Ours is a time and space in which we now have more women in college than men. Did you know that? College campuses now have more female than male. Did you know that there are now more women purchasing houses than men purchasing houses? Women have come a long way, baby. They really have. Ours is a time and place in which a woman could win the White House in 2016. I'm speaking of Condoleezza Rice, of course. Ah, I caught you. We could have a female president next time around. I hope we at least understand why the language of submission sounds very much out of step with our time. But my friends, Paul's culture was marked by Gentile paganism in which women were property. Women were to be used for the varied pleasures of men and cast aside when men had finished with their pleasures. And there was a limited softening of that view of women within traditional Judaism, but not a total neutralizing of that unfortunate, misguided mentality. Within traditional Judaism, there was still a far out of bounds attitude with regard to women. Most Jewish rabbis had long ago forgotten about the patterns of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. It was a common prayer of Jewish men, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile nor a woman. That really was the mentality. When Jesus Christ comes into the world and starts acknowledging women as being key and central to the mission that he has, when he begins to pick women up and elevate them into places of usefulness and places of favor, my friends, it's radical. It is different kind of stuff. Christianity brought into the world a radical altering of cultural norms in which women had never been admired and respected as they ought. Let me say it this way. The Christian wife has the same created dignity and the same redemptive privilege as her husband. And any application of Ephesians 5:22-24 that muffles or neutralizes that dignity and that privilege of Christian women is just plain wrong. I've heard pastors at weddings, when they talk about the wife's submission, I've heard pastors actually say that a wife neutralizes herself, she puts aside her gifts and her personality, and she's absorbed in her husband. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 5. Brother, your wife has been created by a wise and almighty God. He has shaped her in creation to be what she is. She's valued and redeemed by the blood of Christ and elevated as a member of His body. And nothing that we do as husbands should ever neutralize any of that. My role relationship with my wife will last for a fleeting time. It's gone on now 46 years. Well, I hope it goes 50. I even hope it goes 60. Now, if you start talking about 70, I don't know about that, but but I think I can enjoy 60. That's a very, very small, fleeting moment. And what she is as the object of the love of God and what she is as joined to Christ will go on forever and ever and ever. Radical in its original setting. Secondly, the submission of the Christian wife to the husband is ancient in its foundation. It's ancient in its foundation. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. He frames it as a fact, something that is undeniable, something that is obvious. But on what basis? Well, the basis or the foundation is indeed ancient because that basis is creation. Paul's categorical is, in verse 23, is given us in clear detail in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How has the wife come to be in submission to her husband? What is the foundation of that? It's not something cultural. It's not some peculiar aberration of Jewish culture. It is creation. It is the order of God at creation. You see, the question is not, is the husband head of his wife? The fact is, he is. Husband, you are head of your wife. That's what Paul says. The husband is head of the wife. It's a fact. It's a fact based on creation. Based on the manner and the order of God established the creation. The only question is, what kind of head are we as husbands? Are we wise or foolish? Are we sensitive or insensitive? Are we tender or boorish? What kind of head are we? Radical in its original setting, ancient in its foundation. Thirdly, it's precise in its focus. The duty of submission of the Christian wife is precise in its focus. Look at verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husband. A Christ-purchased Christian woman is to take a role of submission, but only to her own husband. She and her husband have freedom in Christ to choose a church home, and that Christian wife will then, with her husband, be in submission to the elders of that church. A Christian wife may choose to have an elevated respect for certain men in the church or in the broader Christian community, but she is commanded to be in submission only to her husband. And the little word that's translated in verse 22, own husband, It's a little Greek word. Say it this way, idios. Idios. And it's used, interestingly, in other parts of the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 7:2, each man should have his own wife. It's the word that John uses in John 5:18 when he tells us that the Lord was calling God his own Father. It's used in Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own Son. In other words, this little word is underscoring the tenderness, the special intimacy between a Christian wife and her own husband. Wives, be in submission to your own husband. That man with whom there is this intimacy and this tenderness and this special bond that God has created. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that a Christian wife fails to show humility and tenderness, kindness to other men. But my friends, remember, as Christians, no one in the church is to fail to show tenderness and kindness and humility. Those are the kinds of things that we're to be showing to one another all the time. But there is this unique place that is given to a husband in the submission of his wife. Number four. This submission, this role and duty of Christian wives to their husband to be in submission, is voluntary in its character. It's voluntary. Now, let me pause here to explain why I used the word duty earlier. We're going to return to this word when we come to husbands in the next section of the passage. But I'm using the word duty because the submission of the Christian wife to her husband is a command. In saying that their submission is voluntary, I'm not saying that it's optional. The apostle is not suggesting something here. He is giving a command. And even though we don't have an imperative here in Ephesians 5:22, Paul does use an imperative in Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. That's a clear command. The form in Colossians 3 is very clear. It's an imperative. But, listen carefully now, in Colossians 3:18 and in Ephesians 5:21, the apostle uses what is, and please forgive me for if I'm being overly technical, please forgive me. But I don't know any other way to say what I think needs to be said. In both passages, Ephesians 5:21, submitting, and in Colossians 3:21, wives submit, Paul uses what's called a middle voice. And a middle voice means that the subject is acting on itself, so that it would be no stretch to say that Paul is saying, wives, you do this yourself. Wives, you submit yourself. Do this yourself. And I could almost risk not even needing to explain the reason for Paul saying it that way. But there are two reasons he says it that way. To underscore the voluntary character. One, a forced submission would be completely out of character with what Paul is assuming about the creative and redemptive identity of the Christian wife. She is in Christ. She is an object of electing grace. She's been raised with Christ and made part of the new humanity to God's glory. She submits voluntarily. And the second thing that underscores the voluntary nature of this submission is that Paul, the reason he uses middle voice, you do this yourself, is that Paul knows what he's about to say to husbands. He's about to say to husbands, love your wives as Christ loves you. So, the radical, or this submission, pardon me, is radical in its origin, ancient in its foundation, precise in its focus, voluntary in its character. Fifthly, it's broad in its application. It is broad in its application. Look at the text again. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. Broad. Everything. Now, you say, okay, Pastor Randy, yep, everything. Well, does it mean absolutely everything? I mean, do we take this in the most absolute way? Should we do that? Everything. Absolutely. Unqualified. No. No. This everything should be qualified at least by two principles: the clear commands of God and the conscience of a Christian wife. You know what happened in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles are arrested and threatened and said, don't preach anymore in that name that you're preaching in. And they respond with what? We must obey God rather than men. The apostles are, in a historical circumstance, articulating a vital principle that there is only one absolute standard, and that's the standard of God. And obviously, Paul is not canceling that out by his everything in verse 24. But it's also qualified by the conscience of a Christian woman. Every Christian husband should know his wife, should know his wife well enough to know where something is going to edge over on her conscience and make her less than happy. And a Christian husband is foolish not to respect the sanctity of that Christian conscience. Number six, this submission of Christian wives to their husband is religious in its nature. Paul says in verse 22, submit how? As to the Lord. And almost universally, my friends, I hope you know this. Well, if you don't know it, you need to know it, so I'm going to tell you right now, okay? Almost universally, when you see Lord in the Apostle Paul, it's a reference to Christ. Now, there may be one or two exceptions. There may be one or two exceptions in all of Paul's writings. But almost universally, when Paul says Lord, he means the Lord Christ. And when he uses God by itself, he's almost always referring to God the Father. So when Paul says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, he's making a direct reference to Jesus Christ the Lord. But how should we understand that part of Paul's instruction? Should the Christian wife say, my husband is in the place of the Lord? He's now... No, my friends. A Christian husband is never completely, totally in the place of that woman's Lord. No. A Christian wife says this: my submission to my husband is a vital part of the submission I owe to my Lord. I am in submission to Christ. He has bought me with His blood. He has, by the Spirit, quickened me to life and joined me to Himself, and I belong to Christ. I am in submission to Him, and the submission that I show to my husband is under the rubric of that submission that I have toward Christ. When Paul says at the end of verse 23, He is Himself the Savior, I believe the point is that no one else completely fills out the role that Christ fills. Did you see that? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. What's the point of that? No one else is. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior. You see, the godliest, wisest husband will never be the Savior of his wife. But the Christ, who is the only Savior and the only absolute Lord, clearly instructs Christian wives to be in submission to their husbands. Now, I want to close with an explanation of that other key word that I used at the beginning, the role. I talked about the duty of submission, and I used the word role. The role of submission. And I want to explain the importance of that word. We're talking about the submission of the wife that God has assigned to her as a role. And I want to say in the clearest possible way that understanding submission as an assigned role tells us that the wife is not herself inferior to her husband. The husband who thinks of his wife as inferior or treats her as if she were inferior stands in need of immediate repentance. And the wife who falls into frustrated carnal resentment because of her role of submission is perhaps not understanding how she got to be in that role. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the respective roles of husband and wife are to reflect a far more profound role relationship, right? Husband and wife, he is the head, she's in submission, they have these role relationships in marriage. And those role relationships reflect a far more profound role relationship, my friends, in the Trinity of the Godhead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of the woman is man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God? Yes. Yes. That's what theologians call the economic Trinity. That is, within the Godhead, there's an arrangement. There's a willing arrangement within the Godhead for redemption. The Son does not send the Father into the world. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Father does not become incarnate and take on Himself human nature. The Son takes on human nature and is humbled to live in our world to save sinners like you and me. And it's because of the purposes of redemption. It's because of that arrangement in the economic Trinity that you have those statements in the Gospel of John that heretics pervert to their own destruction. The Father is greater than I. What does Christ mean? The Father is greater than I. He does not mean the Father in His nature is greater than I. He means the Father in His role. The Father in His role for the purposes of redemption has a place of priority. I am submitting myself to the Father as I come into the world to become one of you, to be able to die a real human death on a cross and rescue you from your sins. The Father does not obey the Son. The Son obeys the Father. Mystery of mysteries, my friends. Mystery of mysteries. The Son does not forsake the Father. The Father forsakes the Son. Temporary. For redemption. Now, the headship of husbands to wives is modeled on that role relationship. In the Trinity. And just as we can say that Jesus Christ has equal glory and power and perfection with God the Father, so we can say every Christian wife has equal dignity, privilege, and importance of place with her husband.